Well, thank you all for the expressions of love and kindness. We do feel very loved, affirmed, appreciated, and always have ever since we've gotten here. And so on behalf of Lynn and the boys and Megan, thank you. It's a wonderful family that God has called us to be a part of, and we're just very happy to be here with you all and to be growing in relationship with you. And it's funny, I just mentioned to Lee and Kelly this morning that we were actually talking about the whole recliner thing. And I said we were at one of the stores looking. We've looked at probably 80 recliners. It's ridiculous. They don't make them tall enough, you know. So, so I found this one. It's called Goliath. And, man, it's like a throne, you know. And if you all keep feeding me Twizzlers, I'm going to need... Going to need that throat. Well, last Sunday I introduced a new sermon series that we're starting today in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be here for the next number of weeks, probably months. We may kind of be moving through this as we get to the holidays, and we may take a break and come back. This is a portion of the scripture that you know as the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's commonly called. You know, Matthew tells us that Jesus went up onto a mountain. The crowds were following him. He went up onto this mountain. The crowds followed him up to the mountain. He called his disciples to him. He began to teach them, and the crowds that were there got to listen in on the sermon. We have a condensed version, I think, down to three chapters. You can read through it in about 10 minutes. My guess is that this was probably a much more extensive sermon. It may have gone on for several hours. And so our gospel writers take that and they condense down to what the Holy Spirit led them to write about this wonderful sermon. Well, I have to confess that I had not intended to preach on the Sermon on the Mount this fall. That was not part of my original plan. It really wasn't on my radar screen even. I wasn't thinking about it. I knew we were going to be wrapping up as we kind of wrap up this launch period in this coming week of our small groups. I knew we'd be wrapping up the series that we were doing on truth that I called What is Truth? And for those of you who have been here for the last several weeks, we've just been looking at some of the truth claims that Jesus made, especially some that run very countercultural to what our culture says is true. And so I knew we were going to be wrapping that up. I've been praying for the last couple of weeks. Okay, Lord, where do we go? What's next? What do you have for us? I had thought, well, maybe we'll go into the book of Colossians. And I had also thought, you know, maybe we'll go to one of my favorite books, which is the book of Hebrews. And so I was just praying and asking the Lord to show me where we needed to go next. And much to my surprise, the week before last week, as I was finishing up my sermon preparation, and it was all coming together on Saturday, I was getting ready to preach on Sunday, I realized that God has actually answered that prayer, and the Holy Spirit was actually setting me up for where we're going to go next in the message that I gave last Sunday. That was not intentional. And so, although I have not planned it this way, the message that I gave last Sunday serves now as the bridge or as a lead-in to this series we're going to start this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, if you've got your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn them back to Matthew chapter 7. Quick review from how Jesus concludes this wonderful sermon, this sermon of all sermons that he preached on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." The scripture clearly testifies that at the end of this present age, whenever that is, Jesus is going to return. And he's going to return in power, he's going to return in authority, and he's going to return in glory, surrounded by the angels and surrounded by the saints who have been raptured up into the air to meet him. And he's going to return as the judge of this world. And after that judgment, he's going to inaugurate his eternal kingdom. And that judgment is not going to be a judgment of guilt or innocence. And sometimes we get a little wrong in our thinking about that. Sometimes we think that's when he's going to come and he's going to pronounce guilt or innocence. But you may remember from the message I gave a couple of weeks ago that John 3:18 says that whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already. Guilt has already been established. Jesus doesn't need to come and hear the facts and hear the evidence and then make a pronouncement, right, on that as judge. The guilt has already been established. We're all guilty. God has already declared that. We deserve to be punished with eternal punishment. However, Jesus died so that we might be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. That's why he came. And so in that same verse, John 3:18, the first half of that verse actually says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. That's the good news of the gospel message, right? Why? Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And verse 16 attests that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, right? But have what? Eternal life. So Jesus came not into the world not to judge the world. The world's already been judged. God has already decreed. He's already ruled. He's already said what the judgment is. Jesus came into the world to save us from that judgment, to save us from that declaration that we are all guilty. So the judgment that is to come is not that of finding guilt or innocence. That's already been determined. Rather, it is the pronouncement of guilt. It's kind of the sentencing phase, if you could think of it that way. The guilt has already been determined. Now the sentence of those who are guilty needs to be proclaimed. But it's also the time when Jesus declares the innocent of guilt who have put their faith in him. It says the Lord will separate people. The scripture says, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And those who belong to Jesus, those who are part of his flock, will at that moment be immediately ushered into the eternal kingdom of God, that new heaven and new earth that he is going to create. But those who are not of his flock will hear these horrifying words: depart from me, you evildoers, for I do not know you. And they also will immediately enter into eternal death and separation from God. Now, what's shocking about Matthew 7:21 isn't that so much. We who have been raised in church, we who have received the gospel, who study our Bibles, we know this, we understand this. What's really shocking about Matthew 7:21 is that at that final judgment, Jesus said there are going to be many who expect to be welcomed into the kingdom of God who will in fact be turned away. That's what's shocking about that statement. And when they hear those words, they'll say, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And it says, Jesus will reply, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those would be fearful words to hear. And it's disconcerting to hear that there are some who are going to hear those words who are expecting to hear the opposite. Raises the question, well, how can we know that? How can we know for certain that we're one of Jesus' sheep? How can we know for sure that we belong to the kingdom of heaven and that Jesus is going to receive us into his kingdom? After all, Jesus warned that there are many who believe that they'll be entering into the kingdom of God and will be profoundly surprised to learn that they will not. So, is it possible for any of us to know for certain? Is it possible for any of us to absolutely be certain that the kingdom of heaven is what awaits us? Well, this question is why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is the follow-up to everything that Jesus has preached through those three chapters in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount answers this very question: who will enter into the kingdom of heaven? In verse 24 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "It is those who hear these words of mine and do them." In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, it is the one who follows the difficult path and who enters by the narrow gate. You see, dear ones, Jesus never said that entering into the kingdom of heaven is easy. The easy path and the broad gate, he said, lead to destruction. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The Sermon on the Mount reveals the difficult path which leads to the narrow gate, and it reveals those who are traveling on that path. And so with that introduction, let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start this morning and for the next several Sundays with what is really a sermon within a sermon. It is that passage that is in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We often refer to it as the Beatitudes. If you'll take your Bibles and read along with me, I'm going to start reading with verse 1 and read through verse 12 of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, as we start into this series of sermons, it's going to take us several weeks, perhaps months, to work through. Would you, Lord, speak to us, reveal your truth, Holy Spirit, implant it in our hearts and in our minds. But more than that, Lord, transform us. Cause us to change more and more into the image of Christ. And as we do so, Lord, as we see those evidences that your Spirit is at work in our lives, may our confidence be in Christ and in the work of the Spirit and not in ourselves. And may we find blessing upon blessing, happiness, true happiness, in the Lord Jesus. So guide our time, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One might be under the impression, and I hope I haven't given this impression, but I'm aware that I may have, based on how I introduced the message today, that narrow path that Jesus talked about, or that narrow gate, the broad path in opposition to that, that narrow path is also a joyless path. That it's a path of drudgery. It's a path of suffering. It's a path of hard work. It's a path of just going through life not very happy. And that somehow is what God has called all of us to, and that somehow God doesn't want us to enjoy this life that he's given us, that somehow following Christ has just got to be a hard and difficult thing. I hope I haven't given that impression, because that is not at all what the Scripture teaches. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the word blessed, or happy would be another very appropriate translation of that word. And as you noticed probably while I was reading, he repeats that word again and again, 9 times in the first 11 verses, Jesus uses that word, happy. Happy is the one. The word that Matthew uses here is from the Greek word makar, and it can easily be translated and appropriately be translated either blessed or happy, kind of depending on the context. Now, some pastors and some commentators have said that makar cannot mean happy in this context, in the Beatitudes, because happiness is a subjective feeling that is often dependent on our circumstances. And that is true. That is a true observation. Oftentimes, our happiness is dependent on what's happening around us. So one commentator has written this: Jesus is not declaring how people feel. Rather, he's making an objective statement about what God thinks of them. Blessed is a positive judgment from God on the individual that means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, he, in essence, approves of us. Now, that's a true statement. I would definitely agree with that statement. But I would also ask this: are not people who are blessed by God also happy? I mean, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't those who know that God's hand of blessing is upon us, shouldn't we be happy people? Doesn't it make us happy when we're blessed or approved of by another human being? Isn't a child happy, for example, when they know that they are unconditionally loved and approved of by their parents? Or doesn't it make you happy when the boss recognizes your hard work and expresses his or her approval? Doesn't it make you happy when your spouse or your children thank you and express approval for the things that you've done well at home? I think all of us would say, yes, absolutely. Of course, that makes me feel happy. But that approval, the approval of men, I think we all recognize is fleeting. It comes and it goes. It can change. It can be withdrawn. But God's approval of his children is unchanging because our God never changes. And his approval is not based on what we have done. If it was, maybe his approval could come and go, but it's not based on what we've done, but rather on what Christ has done for us. If we're blessed by God, if we're aware of his approval, and if that approval means more to us than anything else in the world, even the approval of our colleagues, our friends, our family, or the society around us, then I would suggest that we should, in fact, be the happiest people on earth. I'm trying to redefine that word happy for you, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to help you think about happiness in a different and more biblical way. The commentator that I quoted, and you saw his words on the screen, he's right. So often our happiness is tied to our subjective feelings, which change. They do. They change according to the situation we're in. Things are really going well right now. Well, I'm happy. But things aren't going so well. In fact, things are kind of falling apart right now. Well, then I'm not happy. I'm healthy. I feel good. My body feels strong. I'm happy. I'm sick. I don't feel good. I'm not strong. And I'm not happy. I think I got what I deserved. I got that promotion, or I got that raise, or I got that applause that I really feel like I deserve. I'm happy, right? But I get passed over. I didn't get what I really think I deserved. Well, then I'm not happy. You see, that's not biblical happiness. That's not the happiness that comes from within, from our knowledge of who we are in Christ. Biblical happiness comes from knowing that I'm approved, I'm loved, I'm blessed by God Himself. And because I treasure that approval more than anything else, that's how I can be happy regardless of my circumstances. That's how I can be happy when things are good, but I can also be happy when things are really hard, when I go through those trials of life. Let me give you just one biblical example of that kind of happiness, and it's found in Acts chapter 16. If you want to turn there, you can kind of follow along. This is the account of Paul and Silas, who while they're in Philippi. And the narrative is kind of this. Paul has cast out this evil spirit. It's a spirit of divination. This slave girl has been possessed by this evil spirit, and through this spirit, she has been able to divine the future, and that has made her owners a considerable amount of money. And Paul and Silas free her from this demon and give her freedom. And while she is ecstatic, the owners of this slave girl, as you can imagine, aren't so thrilled. Because now they've lost the money that she made for them through fortune telling. By the way, I think you all recognize that there are still mediums, there are still astrologers, there are still fortune tellers. Even today, I see a sign for one right down there on 30, right by the church, every time I drive past, who are still making a lot of money by the power of demons. Well, the irate owners drag Paul and Silas off to the magistrate, and the magistrate orders the soldiers to strip them down and beat them with rods. Verse 23 says they inflicted many blows on them. And then after that, they were thrown into prison and they were kept fastened in the stocks. Now, the stocks were another of the particularly cruel inventions that the Romans had perfected. They didn't invent it, but they had really perfected it. They would use either a board with some kind of holes that were about the right size to fit around your ankles, or chains, and they would immobilize the ankles of the prisoner so that their legs were spread uncomfortably wide. And they would not be able to close their legs, and that would eventually force that prisoner to lay flat on their back on the cold and hard stones of the prison cell. And in that position, they might remain for hours or days at a time. And so you couple that with the beating that Paul and Silas had already received, and then being put in these stocks like they were, it must have been a tremendous pain that they were in. And yet, verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now imagine, put yourself in their shoes. You've been beaten with rods until you are black and blue. And then you're forced to lie on your back, the one that has just been beaten, on the cold, hard stone with your legs spread as far apart as they will go. And here Paul and Silas are in this position, and what are they doing? They're praying, and they're singing hymns of praise, not just to each other, not just in some kind of little quiet voice back and forth, right? They're singing out loud as they possibly can, so with so much joy and enthusiasm that, in fact, the entire prison is listening in. Now, I don't know that Paul and Silas were really happy to be beaten or to be tortured in the stocks. I would guess probably not. But I do know this, that they were happy to be considered worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. They were happy to sing and to declare the glories of God in that prison cell. They were happy to be loved and approved and blessed by God. And that happiness overflowed out of them, even in that prison cell. That's the kind of happiness that Jesus is speaking of when he says, happy or blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy or blessed are those who mourn. We'll get to that one next week. Happy, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's a happiness, friends, that has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. Nothing to do with the external, what's going on around us. So who are those people then? Who are those people, according to Jesus, who are happy and blessed in this sort of way? Well, now we come to each of these Beatitudes, and we're going to start first with verse 3. Verse 3 is the foundational verse, the poor in spirit. Everything else in the Beatitudes is built upon this one. And so we need to make sure we take the time and we understand who the poor in spirit are before we go any further in the Beatitudes. Each of those remaining Beatitudes builds then upon this one. Now, there are a couple of Greek words that are used in the New Testament which are translated poor. And I want to spend a little time on this because this is significant. When we talk about being poor, what you may find is we're not talking about being poor in the way that you and I would typically think of being poor. One of those words that is used is the word penekros, which means poor or needy. And this is a word that probably is what we think of when we think of the poor. In fact, Luke uses this word in Luke chapter 21. And in that chapter, he describes a poor widow. And she took her last two coins and she put them into the offering. Many of you will remember that story. This word, penekros, is it's the word that we would use if we were speaking Greek to describe the people in our culture, in our city, who are poor. And by this, what we would mean is that they don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of material resources or possessions. Some of those poor are working poor. They're working. Some aren't. Most of them probably have a car or some vehicle to get around. Most of them have an apartment or some kind of government housing perhaps to live in or a trailer or a small home of their own to live in. Some of them have some kind of subsidies coming from the county or the state. But all of these people, when we think of the poor in our community, everybody, almost without exception, at least has the basic needs of life being met. They at least have shelter. They at least have clothing. They at least are not starving to death. Their basic necessities are being met. And although they're poor, they still have some means of provision, whether it's through their own labor or whether it's through some kind of assistance. They aren't starving, they aren't naked, and for the most part, they're not living on the street. So that's the poor that Luke is talking about when he talks about this poor widow in Luke 21. But that's not who Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking, and he's using a different word. Matthew uses a different word here. It's takos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, takos. And that word is referring to the beggarly poor. That would be a good translation of that word. The poorest of the poor. Those who are absolutely destitute, who have nothing but perhaps the rags on their back, and who are not only destitute but are also helpless, completely helpless to change their own situation or to pull themselves literally in Jesus' day out of the gutter. Because that's where you would find the beggarly poor. You would find the beggarly poor in that gutter where all of the refuse, all of the human waste would flow through the street of the city. That's where the beggarly poor would be found. And therefore, because of their situation, because they are destitute and helpless to change that, their only recourse is begging. That is the only way that they can possibly survive. Now, don't think of the panhandlers that we sometimes see, who've kind of figured out an easy way to make a buck. That's not who Jesus is talking about. These are people who will die, literally die, without the charity of those around them. That's who Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the takos, the beggarly poor. This word, takos, also carries the connotation of abject humility. Those two go in hand. Beggarly poverty and humility are connected. These are people who are broken, who are helpless and powerless, afraid to even lift their eyes lest they should make eye contact with the benefactor, with the person who drops a coin in their cup. And so they cover their heads in shame so that their faces cannot be seen. That's the kind of person who Jesus said is happy or blessed. Well, how do we understand that? Because I don't think any of us would define that person as being happy or blessed. Well, some have taught that this verse is in fact referring to the materially poor, that somehow the absence of wealth itself is a blessing, that you're actually better off to have nothing than to have something, that it's better to be spiritually and more spiritual to be poor than wealthy, and that the poor are the ones who are blessed by God. And in this line of teaching, the more poor a person is, the more they are blessed. But that's a distortion of what Jesus is teaching here. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not speaking of material wealth or poverty at all in this verse. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that qualifier is extremely important. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, well, okay, then who are those? We understand materially poor, don't we? Because we see that around us. But what about poverty of spirit? What is Jesus talking about? Well, let me give you another illustration. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And in verse 9, Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, who would those people be? Well, those were the religionists of Jesus' day. Those were the ones who believed that their external acts of religion made them righteous in God's eyes. When you think of the category of people, who comes to mind first and foremost? Probably the Pharisees, the Sadducees, maybe the priests and the scribes. But of course, there would have been many of the common people in Jesus' day who were of no particular importance who would also fit into that category. And there are many people in our day as well, just common everyday people who would also fit into this category. People who are trying to please God by their own works and who are thoroughly convinced that they are right with God because of those works. In Matthew chapter 7, those are the people who Jesus is describing who are on the broad and easy road and who are trying to enter into the kingdom of God through the wide gates. They, in fact, are the ones who will be dismayed to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me." That's who this parable in Luke chapter 18 is addressed to, those who are confident in their own righteousness. Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now here's the first point that I want you to notice here. Both of these men are rich. They're both rich men, very wealthy. The Pharisee has made his money through socially acceptable means. He's a respectable member of a society, and he was honored in part because of his wealth. In that mindset, the fact that he was wealthy was an indication that God's blessing was upon the man. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, he was also wealthy, although he was despised and hated by almost everyone. And this is because in order to make his money, he sold out to the Romans. And he cheated his own people, and everybody knew what he was doing, and they were powerless to stop it. Now, I point this out, again, going back to this idea of materially poor. And I just point this out to say both of these men are wealthy men. And we're going to see shortly that one of these wealthy men was indeed justified, and the other was not. And it had nothing to do with material riches or poverty. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, certainly tithing, certainly fasting, certainly doing one's best to obey the Lord, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We're exhorted to be obedient to the Lord. We're exhorted to tithe. We're exhorted to fast occasionally. We're called to obedience, and our salvation produces tangible evidences or tangible fruit of that salvation. It's the fruit of obedience. It's the fruit of the Spirit that Brett was talking about in his prayer this morning. You see, his problem, the Pharisee's problem, wasn't his actions. It wasn't what he was doing. The problem was his heart. That was his real problem. Pride, comparison. Oh, I thank you, God. I'm not like other men. What's implied there is I'm better than other men. I'm more spiritual. I'm more religious. I'm on a higher plane than this rabble around me. I've elevated myself through my actions closer to you, God. You see, the Pharisee is depending on his own righteousness. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. You remember what I was talking about? The beggarly poor who won't even lift their eyes up to the one who drops the coin in their cup. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast. You have the Pharisee, proud and pompous and self-assured, standing in a place of preeminence where everybody in the temple can see him praying, lifting his eyes up to heaven, probably lifting his hands up to heaven as well, extolling his own righteousness. And then you have the tax collector standing back in the shadows, not even wanting to be seen, keeping his eyes down to the ground, beating his breast, an expression of deep repentance, pleading for the mercy of God. He's depending on God's mercy because he recognizes his own spiritual poverty. He is the takos of spirit, the beggarly poor, who can contribute nothing of his own to merit God's favor. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Pharisee wasn't justified by all his pompous prayers and his adoration of himself before God. No, it was the tax collector, this humble, repentant sinner who pleads for mercy. He's the one who finds forgiveness from the Lord. And when Jesus spoke of the poor in spirit, he had this person in mind. This is who he was thinking of, that tax collector. Let me give you one more example of what it means to be beggarly poor in spirit. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Another account of another person that Jesus is talking about to make a point here. Verse 36 says that one of the Pharisees, we learn in verse 44 that his name was Simon, this Pharisee by the name of Simon, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, that's a nice way of saying that she was a prostitute. She was morally loose. Everybody knew that. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, oh, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Can't you just hear the disdain dripping off of his tongue? But see, that's the point. Yeah, she's a sinner, and she knows it. She knows who she is. She knows what she has done. She knows that she is worthy of God's wrath and punishment. And she seeks Jesus out. And she kneels at his feet. and weeping tears. She wets Jesus' dusty, dirty feet with those tears of repentance. And she takes her long hair, which has probably been put up, and she lets it loose. And she wipes his now kind of muddy feet because of the dust and the tears which have mingled together. And she takes her hair and she wipes his feet clean. And she kisses those same feet again and again and again. What deep love and humility and contrition. And you know what Jesus says to her, verse 48? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now contrast that to Simon, the Pharisee whose house Jesus was at. Verse 44 says, Jesus says, Simon, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't even extend to me the common courtesy of a bowl of water so that I could rinse the dust off of my feet. You didn't even do that, Simon. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. You didn't even give me the customary kiss of greeting that a courteous host would give to somebody when they come into their house. You didn't even do that for me, Simon. You did not anoint my head with oil. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And what's the implication there? It's like the Pharisee and the tax collector. One went away justified and the other didn't. Her sins, Simon, are forgiven, not yours. All of your religious good works, all of your observation of the most minute details of the law, do you no good, Simon? If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become like this woman. That's what it's going to take for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so here's the question, my friends. Here's the question I think we all have to ask ourselves. What are you depending on? What are you depending on? And are you beggarly poor of spirit? Are you beggarly poor of spirit? Talk us. At the lowest point you could possibly be when it comes to how you view yourself before a holy God. A sinner, a person who is spiritually destitute, when you look in that spiritual mirror, that's what you see. Or do you see yourself more like the Pharisees? Somebody who's a pretty good person. Maybe not perfect, but overall better than most. See, that's how Simon thought of himself. Do you look at yourself and see a spiritual beggar, one who's destitute, absolutely bankrupt of any righteousness of your own, whose good works amount to nothing more than a pile of dirty rags, dirty diapers? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Do you see yourself as a person who is entirely dependent on the Lord, entirely dependent on the grace and mercy of the Lord? You see, friends, it is these who Jesus says are forgiven. It's these who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's these who are justified in the eyes of the Lord. It's these who are happy, who are blessed, because they truly understand how precious is the salvation that has been granted to them through faith in Jesus by our merciful God. Are you poor in spirit? Are you happy in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this convicting verse. It's rare that we look at just one single verse in Scripture, and yet it's a verse that is so full of meaning and depth. And upon it, so much else hinges. Thank you for providing, Lord, for us examples in the Gospels of what it means to be beggarly poor in spirit. A hated and despised tax collector who, although he was financially wealthy, was spiritually bankrupt, who came before the living God to confess his sins and ask for forgiveness, expecting nothing. Or a woman of the night, of ill repute, despised and hated, and yet used by men, coming before our precious Lord Jesus, weeping over her sin and blessing him by cleansing his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we be those kind of people who recognize our own sin, our own spiritual bankruptcy, and who depend only on Jesus. And Lord, may we find that because of that, we are the most happy people on earth. That there is nothing that can take away our happiness, our joy in Christ, because none of these other things of this world matter, Lord. They are passing away, and our future is secure. And we stand happy in the knowledge that we are forgiven people because of Jesus. Oh, Lord, may it be true of each one in this room. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.